Good morning. We're continuing with our series on Joseph from the first book of the Bible, from Genesis. And you remember last week we started at chapter 37 and we spent our whole time on just verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. So you may have the idea we're going to be here for about 6 years going through the, if we go at that rate. But I promise you we're going to speed things up starting today. But we are going to read the same passage that we read last week. So if you have a Bible or there's a Bible around you and you want to open, feel free to Genesis 37. Otherwise, it'll be projected on the wall behind me. Genesis 37, starting with verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. When I was in the Netherlands as a pastor there in a church much like this one, a little bit bigger, but much like this one, I had the privilege of baptizing a number of babies. I don't know, a dozen or maybe more. Just popped into my head. I baptized twins one time, and they were both girls. And I worked very, very hard to get their names right. They had two or three names, as is kind of common in the Netherlands. You give two or three names, and but when the actual time came for the baptism, I mixed them up somehow. So the girls are still alive and doing well, I understand. But anyway, as you may know, if you've been in the church, when a child is baptized, in our traditions anywhere, anytime, anyway, the minister who's doing the baptism asks questions. Maybe some of you remember this, went through it. We certainly did with our children. There are usually four questions that are asked, and the first question is this one. First, do you as parents acknowledge that our children, who are sinful from the time of conception and birth, and therefore subject to the misery which sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are made holy by God in Christ, and so as members of his body ought to be baptized? So the first question you ask is, do you believe that our children are sinful from the time of conception? And sometimes it's even put, are conceived in sin and live subject to misery and condemnation. And I could not bring myself to ask that question as the first question. I could not bring myself to let that be the first sound at a baptism. So I always added a question, the first question for me. I don't remember exactly what it was, but it was something like, do you believe that this child is given to you by God, comes to you from his love, and the love that you as parents have had for each other? That is the first word. The rest is there, but you cannot start with the sin and misery, in my humble opinion. You need to start with God's love. But there is plenty of sin and misery. There is plenty in our lives as we experience them that indicates to us that we are sinners from a very early age, exactly when, nobody really knows. And that sin follows us and plagues us our whole lives long. And that's the way, well, the Bible is very, very honest about that. The Bible never hides for one second on any page the fact that we are sinners. N.T. Wright puts it this way: evil comes in many forms in Israel's scriptures. It is seen graphically in the total wickedness of the generations before and after the flood, and then in the crazy arrogance at Babel. But after the call of Abraham, we are never given the impression that evil only exists outside Abraham's family. Abraham himself appears deeply flawed, as do all his successors, not least Jacob, whose new name, Israel, becomes the designation for his family ever after. Moses begins his life with murder. The books of Joshua and Judges do not spare the reputation of the new nation. Even the greatest kings, such as David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Josiah, all have serious and damaging flaws. And that's one of the reasons why the Bible, for me, is trustworthy. Because it never, ever colors over or covers up the sins of its heroes. And today we're going to be zooming in and focusing in on the brokenness of Jacob's family. Because there are serious things wrong in this man with his wives, his two wives and his two concubines, or the maidservants, and his 12 sons. He also had a daughter, by the way, whose name was Dinah. Jacob himself, as you may remember, was born, he was a twin, and he was born clutching the heel of his brother Esau. And he was given the name Jacob, which means deceiver. And that's basically how he went through his life. You remember the story where his brother came in from the field, was starving to death, and Jacob, who was technically the youngest and thus not in line for the birthright of the firstborn, made a deal with him and said, "For a pot of soup, I'll get the birthright from you." And you can maybe see that as the prank of two young brothers. I can see my two grandsons doing something like that. But when it comes time to actually get the birthright, you may remember the story. Jacob, who is favored by his mother Rebekah, another bit of favoritism, Jacob, together with his mother, devises an elaborate plan to deceive their blind old father, Jacob. And you remember that story? He just goes in and deliberately deceives him and cheats him, and cheats his brother, and gets the birthright. Esau, of course, is angry. Jacob flees. Jacob flees to a country toward the east, where his uncle Laban is living. And Laban has this beautiful daughter, Rachel. He has other daughters, but he has this real beauty, Rachel. So Jacob falls in love with Rachel and makes an agreement with Laban that if he works for 7 years, he'll be able to take Rachel to his wife. So he works for 7 years, has the wedding, and Laban cheats him. Because when the wedding night comes, and you know this story, he sends Leah into the honeymoon suite, let's put it that way. And when Jacob wakes up in the morning, who's lying beside him? Not Rachel, whom he loves, but Leah, who he probably didn't like very much at all. So he works another 7 years, and then he can take Rachel as his wife. And then, and this is a little story, these are stories that aren't read very much, but you may have come across them. Jacob devises all kinds of schemes in order to become richer than his uncle Laban. He doesn't exactly cheat him, but he sort of does. And he's devising every possible way that he can think of to gather wealth and become richer and stronger than Laban. And that finally escalates the tension between them so badly that Jacob has to leave. Jacob, of course, has two wives, Rachel and Leah. But both of those wives are barren for a number of years. And finally, Jacob, of course, loves Rachel more than Leah, but it's Leah that is the one who begins to have sons. And Rachel is mad. And she's mad, of course, at Leah, and she's mad at Jacob, and Jacob's mad at Leah, or at Rachel, and also mad at Leah, probably, because he really doesn't like her. So both the ladies suggest that Jacob take their maidservants, Bilhah and Zilpah, as his wives. And by these maidservants, he also has some sons. And then at the very end, Rachel bears Joseph first, and then Benjamin as the youngest, the son of my right hand. And while Rachel is in childbirth with Benjamin, she dies. So Jacob, of course, has already come back to Egypt, and that's where Jacob is when this story starts. Rachel, his beloved, is gone. Leah is probably still there. Bilhah and Zilpah are still there with these 12 sons. And again, I don't want to place 21st century psychology on this story, but you can imagine, I mean, those people were people too. You can imagine, if you think your Thanksgiving dinner is complex, you ain't seen nothing. Three women, none of whom Jacob probably really likes. 12 sons, one daughter, this mixed family come together. And then there's Joseph. When the story opens, he's 17. Frederick Buechner puts it this way. Joseph's brothers tried to murder him by throwing him into a pit, but if they had ever been brought to trial, they wouldn't have needed Clarence Darrow to get them an acquittal at any court in the land. Not only did Joseph have offensive dreams in which he was Mr. Big, and they were all groveling at his feet, but he recounted them in sickening detail at the breakfast table the next morning. He was also his father's pet, and they seethed at the sight of the many-colored coat he flaunted while they were running around in T-shirts and dirty jeans. We read it this morning. Jacob brought his father bad reports about his older brothers. And again, in a very hierarchical society, it was Joseph who was to be respectful of the older brothers, but he wasn't. He was favored by his father. He brought bad reports. He was a tattletale. And then as we saw in the film here, so nicely portrayed, his father, of course, gave him this beautiful robe. It's not exactly sure what kind of a robe it is. The King James translated it as many-colored, but it probably wasn't necessarily many-colored. But it doesn't matter. It was this robe that indicated that he was the favorite child of the family. And you could just see him striding around, being the favorite, being the one that got all the perks, being the one that escaped trouble, being the one that was full of pride and full of the ability to watch his brothers, see what they were doing wrong, and report that to his father. And his father's reaction, of course, wasn't all that great. Didn't do very much. He kind of let it happen. Right at the very end of the chapter, it does say that he rebuked him after the second dream. So at some point, his father just got sick of it and said, "You got to stop it." But on Father's Day, Jacob is probably not the example of the father that, for example, the promise keepers would say, "This is the guy." Okay? Probably just this is all by chance that this happened on Father's Day. It's okay. And then, of course, there's the brothers. They're out in the fields. They're doing their work. They have their positions. Judah and Simeon and Reuben and Gad and Naphtali. And all these guys are out there. They're taking care of the flocks and they're doing their thing. And this little brother is there with his coat. And he's telling Father all the stuff that they're doing. And he's twisting it to make them look as bad as he can. And they're starting to hate him. It's mentioned twice in the chapter. They hated him. They hated him all the more. They simply could not stand him. They could not even speak a kind word to him. Think about that for a second. 11 brothers hating a 12th. Not even able to speak a kind word to him. They hated. Every time he told a story, every time he told on them, every time he talked about the dream that he'd had, in which they were bowing down to him, they hated him all the more. So you see in this family, this total dysfunction. It's just off the rails. There's nothing working here anymore. Father doesn't know what to do. Wives are out of the picture. The mothers are out of the picture. The brothers, the 11 of them, are hating the one. And the one is just I can't hardly think of a word that I could say right now in this building that would. I could think of a couple, but I can't say them. Okay? And that's what you have. And that's what the Bible just lays before us. In all honesty and in all openness, boom, here it is. In our families today, there really can be a lot of dysfunction. One particular kind has been called relationally anemic. That is that we live together under one roof, but we just have very little contact with each other that goes below the surface. There's brother-sister conflict, where best case scenario, you just don't have much to do with each other. You're separated. Things, you just don't have contact. It's not necessarily that there's a negative something, but it can also be that you have a conflict with a brother or sister where you don't really even want to be in the same room with that person. It's possible. There's the empty marriage. Two people under one roof, just not connecting in any real way, able to run the family and do the things that need to be done. But really, if you would go anywhere underneath the surface, you would find that it's empty. Not to mention parent-child conflict. Did a funeral one time of a 39-year-old man whose couple-year-old brother refused to be in the same room with the father. Makes a tough funeral. Happens. It's real. not to mention sexual sins of all kinds, from out-and-out affairs to pornography to lust that just drives everything a person does and thinks. Struggle with screen time, especially in the summer. Screen time can just really, really mess up a family dynamic. Dealing with aging parents. What do we do when Ma starts doing this? Or Pa starts going nuts? Or whatever. What do we do? How do we deal with it? Or dealing with adult children who haven't quite grown up yet. Anyone know this one? I have adult children, but are they ready to take up their place in society? Dealing with debt, financial struggles. You all know one of the biggest things that breaks marriages apart is financial issues. Racking up huge debt, getting into mortgages that are too much for you, getting into whatever it is that you just can't handle. The income is never enough to cover the expenses at the end of the month or at the end of the year. Super busy schedules can also be very disrupting. We just simply are doing nothing but driving each other around. Illness and the dysfunction that it brings. Illness, of course, is not sin-related, but it can really throw a wrench in the dynamics of a family. And not to mention, in our time today, politics. Where at Thanksgiving dinner or any kind of a other thing where you're together with family, you just cannot talk about politics or religion. It's too sensitive, too dynamic, too close, and able to blow things up. And I'm sure it's true that everyone here in this room deals, has dealt with, and will deal with some kind of family dysfunction that makes us able to relate to poor Jacob and his wives and his 12 sons. You know, in the story we read today, there's not a ton of hope. And again, I don't want to be all negative on this beautiful day, but I just want to lay it down in front of us and be honest with it, honest about it. We struggle with dysfunction, and sometimes it can seem very, very hopeless. There is one little glimmer of hope, and I think I've mentioned it already. But right at the last verse, verse 11, it says, his brothers were jealous of Joseph, but his father kept the matter in mind. And you remember last week as we talked about Genesis, we talked about this narrator that comes on the scene once in a while. Well, here's the narrator. Because this is, of course, being written centuries later. So it's not Jacob that's telling this. The narrator, the Spirit of God, is coming in and saying, Jacob kept this in mind. And it reminds me of Mary, the mother of Jesus. You remember this from Luke 2. She pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. She was also, of course, in a very, not necessarily dysfunctional, but really weird situation. Really odd. Not only odd what had happened to her with the virgin birth, but with the angels and the shepherds and the wise men and the coming threat of Herod and all the threats that were going to be there. Really weird situation. And she ponders and she treasures. And what does she ponder? Well, it can't be anything else but what the angel had said to her. This is Jesus who will save his people from their sins. This is Emmanuel, God with us. So here's just this little glimpse, and up until now it's quite small. And actually, in the next section we're going to read next week, Joseph being sold by his brothers, we're going to start to see it a little bit more. So it's coming really quickly. But it's just this little glimpse. Joseph, Jacob hiding this in his heart, pondering it, thinking about it. What could it mean? Jacob was, of course, a man who knew God. He'd seen God. He'd met him. He'd wrestled with him. But right in the middle of his dysfunction, right in the middle of almost the lowest part to which place to which a family can descend, Jacob's in his head, thinking, and trying to give everything a place. This does not just sweep over him and crush him. Something, some light bulb burns. And I'd like to, just as we think about dysfunction in the family, just close with being a little practical. Again, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but I just can't leave you on this, in the pit of this dysfunction. What do you do when you face dysfunction in your family? And it can be very painful. And it can take the spirit right out of you. And it can do a lot of damage. Here are some thoughts. The first one is to surrender. And what I mean by that is, maybe, I don't know if surrender is the best word, but recognize that it's there. If you are not willing to look your dysfunction in the eye, like the Bible does, you're just not going to be able to deal with it. You all know that, of course. The doctor says you've got a disease, there's something wrong with you, fundamentally wrong. You've got appendicitis, and you say, no, I don't. You're going to have a problem. Okay? And I remember, as a young adult, probably one of the very first times that the thought went through my mind, Norman, you are capable of really messing things up. I myself am capable of really messing things up. And I can tell you, I remember that almost like it was yesterday. And it's a hard thing to face. It is not easy to realize, like a slap in the face or a burst of light or whatever image you want to use for it, but I am capable of really making a mistake and doing a bad thing here. It is possible that would come from me. It's a hard revelation, but it's a sweet one. Because only when you recognize to some extent what you're capable of in terms of dysfunction and sin can you move forward. That's the first thing. The second thing is repentance. Unless you look your sin in the eye and unless you decide to turn from it, nothing's going to happen. It just isn't. It's just going to stay there. Unless you take that appendix out, it's going to stay there. Okay? And not sorrow in the first place for the impact of your sin, but sorrow for the sin that is there inside me, inside my heart, that leads to this dysfunction. This is my thing. I'm not sorry because you misunderstood me. I'm not sorry because you took it wrong. No, I'm sorry because I did wrong. That's what repentance is. And for dysfunction that's caused by sin, there's no other way to get out of it. Unless you go through the repentance gate, it's going to continue to hang on you like a ball and chain. Get help. Speak to someone. Find a trusted person, friend, another family member, an expert, therapist, counselor, doesn't matter. Well, it matters a little bit. Find someone you can trust. But if you leave it in the dark, if you leave it in the darkness of your own heart, it's just going to fester there. It needs to come out in the open. But even just saying it to God is bringing it out in the open. Putting it out on the table, saying, Lord, this is the situation. This is what I've done. This is what's happening. Whatever it is, you need to tell him. Just by giving it words and putting it in the light, his grace can deal with it. And then there's perseverance. Living in brokenness and dysfunction is tiring. And it's not easy. And it's hard. Whether it's the dysfunction of an illness, a long-term illness, or dysfunction caused by a sin in the past, or dysfunction that you're living in right now, it's really hard to live with it. And you just have to persevere. Keep going one step at a time, one day at a time. Following Jesus, who persevered, who endured, who went one step, one day at a time through all the dysfunction that was around him. Because he had a goal in front of him, and that goal was restoration. That goal was hope. That goal was renewal. That goal was making everything that's crooked straight. And that's where the trust comes in. Dysfunction can be horrible. And even if we repent and even if we do all the right things and talk to the therapist and do all the things we should do, sometimes it just is there. And sometimes there's nothing more we can do with it than trust. And the trust is in Jesus, who really came and with his life, death, and resurrection broke the back of evil. So that the dysfunction and evil that's in me, that's in all of us, that's in our world, will not have the last word. And as we go through the story of Joseph, we'll be seeing that. Step by step, piece by piece. And this is just faith, this is just believing, this is just trusting. This is a hope that's grounded in his word, grounded in the spirit, grounded in our experience as a community. But it's what keeps us going as we face the dysfunction in our lives. So I just want to encourage you, don't be afraid to look at it. The Bible's not afraid. The Bible lays it right out in all its ugliness. But always gives a glimmer of hope. And a lot of times it's much more than a glimmer. And so I want to encourage you to take whatever steps God may be giving you to deal with, to work with, to turn around, to work together with him to renew and refresh and restore what is sometimes, oh, so broken. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize, as your Bible does, that there is a tremendous amount of brokenness and dysfunction in us and around us. And so we come before you with that We're grateful for your grace. We're grateful for your love. We're grateful for the fact that we do not have to be hopeless. And I would especially ask this morning that you would give those of us that are really deeply, fundamentally struggling with dysfunction of whatever kind it is, that you would give us hope and a new insight, hope is the best word I can think of. That we would know that we are in your hands, and that if we persevere and if we follow you and if we follow your ways, even though we don't have the promise that everything will be fixed up tomorrow or even in our lifetime, that eventually, when you come back to restore the world, when you come back to make everything right, that we really will experience things being put together again for not just years, not just decades, not just a lifetime, but forever and ever. And help us to be able to begin already to praise you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.